Let us continue this morning with our ongoing studies in the Gospel according to Mark, and we come once again to chapter 9, and we continue this morning from where we left off last Sunday morning, where we were looking, you remember, at verses 14 through to 29, and looking at this incident of the healing of the young lad of the demonic spirit. The disciples, you remember, could not deal with the problem as the Lord came down from the mountain of glory into the reality of a sin-traumatized and troubled world. And the world is impotent to deal with the problem. The disciples are impotent to deal with the problem. And Jesus, as we saw, cast out. And he gives the reason at verse 29 why they were unable. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And we finished off last time by reminding ourselves that there are some problems in families, in society, in churches, in our own lives individually, which are so deep-seated and so demonic that nothing but an extraordinary power of God and grace will drive them out. And this can only come by prayer and fasting. And we were emphasizing too that fasting does not necessarily mean simply starvation. Fasting is more of an attitude and an outlook than it is particular deprivation. The whole of Christ's life, in a sense, was a kind of fasting, afflicting of the soul, self-humbling. This is the secret of his power. As he comes down from the mountain of glory, it's a symbol, a parable in action of the Lord coming from glory into our world. That in itself is a, as it were, self-denial. And if you and I are going to be fasting, in the scriptural understanding of what that means, it essentially means not denying ourselves things, but denying ourself. This is what the Lord means. We are far too self-assertive and self-centered to be dealing with the problems of the church and the world. And unless we come to this place where we give ourselves more to this kind of spiritual priority and spiritual power, then we're not going to be able to deal with the issues confronting us in our lives. Christ is able to deal with them because he is totally committed to the interests of the kingdom. Well, we go on from there this morning to look at the following verses. I was going to look, when I was thinking about this, I was intending to go on from verse number 30 down to verse 37. But on further reflection, I felt that there was too much variety and substance in these verses to deal with in one sermon. So we're going to look this morning at verses 30 and 32, which deals with the mission of Christ Jesus in the world. And then next time, God willing, from verse 33 to 37, we'll look at this issue of what is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. These disciples were arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. And Jesus gives them a salutary lesson on what greatness in the kingdom means. But that's a separate subject. This morning we limit our attention then to these verses 38 to 32. And they read as follows. As they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not, or they knew not, that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now in these verses 30, 31, and 32, we have a summary, yet again, of the real mission and ministry of Christ in the world. And it is interesting that from chapter 8, you remember when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples the question, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say, after 3 years and more of ministering with them, who do you say that I am? What understanding do you have of my real ministry? And Peter, of course, makes the great confession on that occasion, Caesarea Philippi, thou art the Christ. He says in Mark's Gospel, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 16, we have a further addition to that confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know the dialogue that then followed between Jesus and his disciples. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And it is on that occasion that Jesus then, in verse number 31 of Mark chapter 8, where we have that confession, and he began to teach them, at verse 31 in chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And we know how Peter rejected and resented that particular statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 31, we have Christ, for the first time in the Gospel, summarizing his real ministry and purpose in coming into the world. It is to suffer many things, and then to be killed and to rise again. And here he is in verse number 31 of chapter 9. He is repeating the same thing, almost verbatim, not quite the same, but he is reminding them yet again. The confession of Peter and the other disciples at Caesarea Philippi is a watershed. And from that point forth in the gospel narrative, Christ increasingly begins to teach his disciples concerning his death and his resurrection and his appointment with death in Jerusalem to be handed over to men. And he increasingly, as we come to the second part of the gospel, our Lord increasingly emphasizes and brings to the disciples' attention the real significance of why it is that he has come into the world. So we have it at chapter 8, in chapter 8, verse 31. We have it here again in chapter 9 at verse 31. And then if you go to chapter 10 at verse 33, you find that he repeats the same thing again, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and into the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now these are commonly called by the commentators the three passion predictions that we have in the Gospel of Mark. But also Mark includes another place where Jesus emphasizes the same things. In chapter 9, you remember coming down from the mountain after the vision of his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration at verse number 12. We saw it a few weeks ago. Then they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. So here in Mark's Gospel we have four places where Jesus, as he makes his way finally from the north to the south, introduces and emphasizes the reality of his ministry of suffering into the world. And that's what we're going to look at again this morning. Now notice the time frame, just as a matter of fitting this particular emphasis that Jesus is making. Notice the time frame in his ministry. We're told at verse number 30 in a very summarized form, they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Now there's a great deal of traveling taking place in that number, verse number 30. The Lord has been up in the north, right up into the north parts, into Caesarea Philippi, into what is present day Syria. And he has been ministering up in the northern parts, Tyre and Sidon and Galilee. Now he is moving down from the north to the south. The great Galilean ministry is over. You remember, up until this point, we've been looking at him traveling through Galilee. He has been to the south, but mainly his ministry, 18 months or more of ministry, itinerant preaching up in the north, the Galilean ministry. That is all over. And from this point on, Jesus is leaving the north parts, passing through Galilee as he travels to the south. And the reason that he is traveling to the south is because his ministry in this world is coming to an end. And he is moving down to Judea and Jerusalem in order to go to Jerusalem and to Calvary's cross to suffer for the sins of the world. That's the general context. So when we are dealing with the issues with which we are dealing with in these chapters 9 and, for example, in chapter 10 at verse 1, he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the further side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. Jesus never again in his earthly ministry goes up north. He remains in Judea and he remains in Jerusalem, as we shall see in the 11th chapter. The closing of his earthly life and ministry is drawing near. And he is emphasizing the nature of his ministry, why it is that he must go up to Jerusalem, in order that these disciples will be forewarned. And as we say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And yet, here again, as we shall see, the disciples simply did not seem to understand what it was that he was talking about. Now, the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this event. Matthew in chapter 17, Luke in chapter 9, and Mark here in chapter 9. So what then can we make of this repeated emphasis that Jesus is teaching his disciples? He taught them, he was teaching them, and he said unto them. And surely the very first thing that he is emphasizing, and we've got to grasp and not be in any way mistaken concerning this, is the way in which Jesus Christ is fully assured of who he is and why it is that he has come into the world. You see, the disciples are now convinced that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they still do not understand what that means in terms of why has he come into the world? What is the real significance of Christ? And that is a question that the world is still asking and seeking to answer. And there are many varieties of answers that are given to the question, what place does Jesus have in the history of our world? What is his contribution to our world? What is the meaning of Christianity? And there are a wide variety of answers given to that question. There are those who would say that Christianity is a moral life, that it is a life of enlightenment. And they would tell us that the significance of Christ is the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the way in which he helped people and performed these miracles of healing, and all those who came to him, they were welcome. He befriended the publicans and the sinners. And there are those who are saying that the significance of Christianity is that we are to be kind and we are to be good people in the world, and we are to be most helpful and most patient, and to identify ourselves with the underdogs and the deprived of this present world. And there are many people in the church and in the world, and they, when they would think about Christianity, they would think of Christianity in those terms. But when we read the scriptures, and when especially we read the teaching of Christ, we do not see that that is where he placed the emphasis at all. We have emphasized over and over again, as we've looked at the ministry of Jesus in the previous chapters in Mark's Gospel, how in every single instance, when there is a summary of his activities, it is always in a certain priority and order. He went about preaching the gospel. He went about preaching the kingdom and casting out demons and healing those who were sick and so on. So there is this priority. As far as Christ is concerned, his ministry does not specifically or in terms of priority have to do with dealing with the sicknesses of men's bodies. He doesn't come primarily to feed the hungry. There are only two places in the whole of the gospel record where we are told how he miraculously provided food for multitudes in desert places. It wasn't something that he was doing every single day. And when people followed him, you may remember, in John's Gospel, after feeding the 5,000 there, You remember how they followed him for bread the following day, but we are not told that he miraculously provided bread for them ever again. If they were hungry, it seems that they remained hungry, because that was not the purpose for which he had come into the world. His priority was the priority always of seeking first and putting first the kingdom of God. And that is what we've got to do in our lives, according to the teaching of Christ Jesus. Seek first the kingdom, and all other things will be added unto you. Why are we to put the kingdom of God first? Because Jesus did, the prophets did, Moses did. The whole of the theme of the biblical message is that the kingdom of God is not some appendage or secondary interest or influence in our lives. The priority of the Bible is that God and his kingdom and his claims upon us and our entry into the kingdom of heaven must take precedence over every other consideration. The scripture is not teaching for one moment that the only thing we are to do in life is to seek the kingdom. There are other things to seek. We are to seek work and lawful employment. We are to seek to make decisions, responsible decisions in this world. There are many things that we are to do, but the priority must always be to seek first the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus here is teaching, as he does in the 8th chapter, in the 9th chapter, in the 10th chapter, as to why it is that he has come into the world, he is emphasizing his mission in terms of spiritual priorities and spiritual interests before every other temporal and worldly consideration. That is what he is doing in this particular passage. He taught them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. And after that, he is going to rise again on the third day. Now, Jesus knows exactly who he is. He is the Son of Man. 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we've already looked at some of these places. The Son of Man is the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the one who has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man in the 10th chapter, at verse number 45, is the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how Jesus understands himself. He knows the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where there is the mysterious Son of Man, who is a glorious figure, and who comes and shares the throne of glory with the Ancient of Days, God himself. The Son of Man is one to whom the kingdom is given. He is the one who earns and brings to pass the kingdom of God in this present world. And so when Jesus here is speaking of himself as the Son of Man, he is speaking of himself as one who is going to suffer, one who is a real man, one who is a man with a real body and a true body and a reasonable soul, as the ancient confession puts it. And he is a man amongst men. And he is a man who suffers. He is a man who is willing to humble himself. And he is a man who is willing to wander about and to have nowhere to lay his head. But he is also a glorious figure. The Son of Man is going to rise again. The Son of Man is going to come with the clouds in glory in the last day. And everybody is going to see the Son of Man as that glorious personage who belongs to glory and to whom glory belongs. And so all of this is included in what Jesus is saying to these disciples in order to prepare them for that moment when they have got to face the reality that he is going to die. But they are not to be overmuch cast down by his dying, because he's going to rise again 3 days after he dies. And so here we have yet again another place in the gospel record where Jesus Christ is affirming the full knowledge of why he came into the world. And we need to affirm that, because there are people today who don't know what the significance of Jesus is, And some of the things that they write and say about him would suggest that they think that he didn't know his significance in the world, and that he thought that he was going to introduce the kingdom of God into the world, and that he thought there would be an uprising and a massive following. And suddenly he finds himself abandoned by his disciples, and they crucify him. And on the cross of Calvary, he cries out in despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are those who say that Jesus Christ was caught out, and he was taken unawares, and he didn't expect, and he thought that angels would come. And all kinds of nonsense are written concerning him in these particular ways. But when we read the Gospels, we find that Jesus was aware, even as a boy of 12. He reminded his parents, Joseph and Mary, why are you concerned and looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He always knew who he was. And there was never a moment, despite the darkness of Calvary, there was never a moment when he did not know what he was doing and why he was doing it. And we've got to understand that. And we've got to understand that by not misunderstanding the cry of dereliction from Calvary's cross. Sometimes there are preachers, and they would tell us, as they would preach on that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That here is a man momentarily conscious that he has lost God's face. And I, for a time, used to think that, but I've discovered that there's a better way of understanding it. What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing on the cross of Calvary, when he quotes that Psalm number 22, verse 1, it is not that he is, in fact, identifying only with the suffering servant. He is quoting the Psalm. He is actually looking, as it were, in the Psalms for something that explains the meaning of his sufferings on the cross, and the place that most suitably describes what he is experiencing is Psalm 22, verse 1, where you have the innocent man suffering and being mocked unjustly by those who were gathering around him. And what Jesus is doing on the cross of Calvary, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is not questioning God, why have you forsaken me? Because God has not forsaken him. God has never forsaken him. What he is doing is affirming that he is ultimately the suffering righteous man. And he is identifying himself with that psalm, that prophecy. He is in fact saying that he is the fulfillment. The real meaning of Psalm 22 is found in his experience of darkness and death on Calvary's cross. It is not a cry of despair. It is a cry of affirmation. It is similar to the cry, it is finished. He knew what was happening, and he knew why the darkness was there, and why the sorrows of death were now encompassing him. He knew from the beginning until the end of his earthly ministry who he was, and he knew what he had come into the world to accomplish. And he knew that his accomplishment was not simply in terms of doing good, but in terms of paying the penalty of sin and of bringing us back to God again. And the marvelous thing in all of this knowledge that he had of who he was and why he came into the world is the way that he accepted it, the way that he assented to it. In all the gospel records, there is not one hint anywhere that Jesus was bitter towards God because of his sufferings, or that he was critical, or indeed that he was resentful, or that he was indulging in some kind of a deep subjective self-pity, poor me, not at all. Look here how he says, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. And he is accepting and acquiescing in the fact that he is going to be handed into the hands of men. And this is something that he is willing to do, something that he is willing to be. And there are other places in the scriptures where we have statements to that effect. You remember that great passage in Paul in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, the mind of Christ, He was thinking about things. He was thinking about humiliation. He was thinking about being in the form of a man and in the exact likeness of a slave. He was thinking about increasing burdens of self-denial and self-humbling. He was thinking about the cross. The cross to him was not something that caught him out, that overtook him. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross is an act of obedience, and it is an act of total acquiescence in the will of God concerning this. And here we have the same emphasis being made. He accepted it. He endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he willingly endured the cross. Chapter 10, verse 45, which we've already referred to. The Son of Man has come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And the word means lowly domestic service, the work of a deacon, to serve in a humble capacity for others. He could have demanded that the world would serve him. He is, after all, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the whole of creation belongs to him. But he comes to serve others, and having served and ministered to the needs of others, he then at the last offers himself as a ransom price for many. And all of this is perfectly understood. It is willingly accepted. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. That was written surely concerning Christ supremely. And there is nowhere in the scripture, I say, not even in the agony of Gethsemane, where there seems to be a reluctance coming in. Let this cup pass from me. There is no reluctance. Gethsemane is an affirmation, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what Gethsemane is. It is a reaffirming of Christ to the mission and to the cup that the Father has given unto him to drink. And this is what he is speaking about here when he says the Son of Man is handed over into the hands of men. But there's something else we want to notice about this. It is into the hands of men. Men took him, and by their wicked hands, as Peter puts it on the day of Pentecost, by your wicked hands, you took him and you slew him. Now there's a duality in this that we've got to understand. The Son of Man is delivered. Passive, is already being delivered. A present prophetic, as some would describe it. Or a prophetic present. The Son of Man is already in the process of being handed over. And we've got to be clear that the one who does ultimately the handing over is God himself. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up. It's the same word. Delivered, handed him over to us all. And that surely is the point that Peter makes also in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, in verse 23 of that second chapter in Acts. He, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to that predeterminate plan and foreknowledge, you have taken him. You with your wicked hands have crucified him and you have slain him. But it was according to God's plan. God did the handing over. But men also had a hand in the handing over. And the men were not dupes, and they were not passive. They were not neutral. God did it willingly for men. And God did it in the great heart of love. The greatest gift, the greatest thing that Christ ever did for us was to be willingly handed over by God into the hands of men. And the greatest wickedness that men have ever done, as far as I understand the Bible, is to take him, and by the cruel hands to take him and crucify him and slay him. And it's interesting when we look at the actual history of events surrounding the cross of Christ, the way in which there is almost a total human involvement in the handing over of Christ to death and to suffering. There is ecclesiastical politics behind it. the chief priests goading the multitude. They had already, in that illicit trial in the dark hours of the night, a total miscarriage of justice. The Jews were not allowed, according to their law, you were not allowed to hold a trial before the sunrise. You had to give the witness and the defendant time to prepare their case. There's a whole multitude of breaches of legal precedent and required process when you look at the trial of Jesus. And they had already found false witnesses, two to conspire against him, worthy of death. Blasphemy. He made himself to be equal to God. Blasphemy. Now they knew perfectly well that Pontius Pilate, the legal Roman judge, would not be interested in their Jewish questions about religious niceties, what is blasphemy and what is not. But they knew that Pilate would be very interested in a man who claimed to be the king of the Jews, a rival to Caesar on his throne. At that point, Pilate's interest would be aroused. As far as the Jews were concerned, he must die because he was claiming to be equal with God. And the miracles that he performed, he was pointing to them. If you don't believe me, believe the miracles. And they wanted him crucified on the trumped up charge, but it had to be something that Pilate would be interested in. Not their religious niceties, but something that had to do with Imperial Rome. And so they charged him, this man says that he's the king of the Jews. That was the charge before him, before Pontius Pilate. And at that point, Pilate becomes questioning, are you the king of the Jews? You see, there is ecclesiastical politics. There is civil and criminal activity. And there's all of humanity, the mob rule. We're told of the multitudes who gathered, how easily a crowd can be swayed one way or the other by the demagogues. And the demagogues are all around us today, standing up on their soapboxes in public places, telling us everything from left to right, from blue to red, and everything in between. And the crowds are cheering and hoarsely, yeah, yeah, yeah. The same thing at the trial of our Lord. Let him be crucified. Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. 6 days before that, you know, 7 days at the most, they had been crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And now they're gathered round. The whole world, and they're writing over him in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew, the language of culture, the language of religion, the language of law, conspiring the hands of wicked men. And all of this is included, surely it's all intended to teach us the world's real attitude to Christ. The soldiers took him, and they mocked him, and they put on him a crown of thorns, and put in his hands a reed, mocking of a scepter, and some old cast-off Roman soldier's purple robe, put it on him. And the world still mocks in its legality, and in its ecclesiastical hierarchies, and in the mob rule of the common mind. The world still puts false crowns on Jesus' head. It still puts false robes upon him, the robes of religious tradition, the filthy robes of church politics and righteousness. The world still mocks him and bows the knee with mock confessions. Hail, King of the Jews. There's a whole narrative, there's a whole theology that lies behind all of this. And Jesus knows, he knows, that he's going to be handed over to men, crooked ecclesiastics, churchmen, schemers, politicians. He knows he's going to be handed over to a flawed legal system and to corrupt politicians and people who don't know their right hand from their left, and he prays for them on the cross of Calvary. Father, forgive them because they don't really know what they're doing. And that's what Peter says also in chapter 3 in the Acts of the Apostles. I know you did it in ignorance. There's a sense in which the world still doesn't know what to do with Christ, because it doesn't understand him. And despite 2,000 years of Christian preaching and explanation, and we do our best from these pulpits, there are people in our pews and they still don't grasp the fundamental issues of why Christ came into the world and what he did on Calvary for us. We just don't get it, as we're going to see the disciples. They did not understand what he was talking about. After 3 years, they still didn't really know him. And they purpose for which he had come into the world. Hands of men, they were willing. And let's be clear about something. And let's rid our minds, if we can possibly do so, of all delusions on this point. The world today does not believe in Christ because it doesn't want to believe in Christ. This world knows a great deal more about Christ than it wants to let on. And there are people who have been brought up in churches, and they know what the gospel message is. They know. They could answer any question from the catechism that you care to put to them. And they want none of it. They know what it says, but they don't believe a word of it. And as far as they're concerned, it's foolishness and nonsense. And nobody would believe that. Nobody believes that today. And they forget that nobody has ever believed it, except Christians. This is a strange and an offensive message and emphasis that Jesus, because they want a Jesus who is the helpful Jesus, meek and mild, and he is helpful and he is meek and mild. But what about the Son of Man suffering for the sins of sinners, bearing our sins in his body to the tree, shedding his blood that we might have redemption of sin, giving his life that we might not die but live? What about that Christ? At that point, we begin to take umbrage, because it means that we have to become humble and we have to come under that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We've got to come to the place of Calvary where we say we have no righteousness or rights before God of our own. And all our righteousness must be found in his life, his death, and his resurrection again. This is what the Lord is emphasizing. Now, we may well ask another question this morning. Why is it that there is this repeated emphasis as far as the Gospels are concerned? Why is there the emphasis upon the cross? Have you ever noticed? I'm sure you have noticed. The apparently disproportionate amount of space that is given in the gospel narratives to the actual events dealing with the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's almost as though when the gospel writers come to write the gospels, it's almost as though they kind of slow down the narrative, like watching a cine picture. The earlier life of Christ is almost just briskly dealt with. Only two Gospels mention it, Matthew and Luke. And then his ministry, often just summarized in a word. He went about all the villages of Galilee. We don't know what these villages were. We don't know how many journeys he made. We don't know who these people were whom he was healing in their vast multitudes. It's all summarized. But then the narrative suddenly slows down. It's as though the picture of the life of Christ speeded up suddenly in the last week of his life slows right down, because these are the important events. And whatever we misunderstand concerning the ministry of Jesus, we mustn't misunderstand this. Over those who do studies in these things tell us that something like 60% of the Gospel of Mark deals with either the events or references to the event. Over 50% of John's Gospel deals with the last days of Jesus. And something over 40% of Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, over 40%, deals with the closing events of the life of Jesus. Now, surely the gospel writers are intending us that this is something of vital importance. And the way that Jesus repeatedly returns to the subject to speak of it yet again, having said it once, twice, thrice, and then in the upper room discourse, and then in the events of Calvary and the explanation after his resurrection, explaining to them the significance of his cross, speaking to them of the kingdom. Surely we're meant to understand the supreme importance of this. And the supreme importance of this is very simple. There's no mystery about it. There is nothing greater that Christ ever did or said than when he went to the cross of Calvary and cried, "It is finished." That is the greatest thing he ever did. And we should be glad that Christ, as the Son of Man, resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. We should rejoice and be glad because this is our greatest need. We need a lot of religious and teaching. We need to be told how to live. There's no question of that. And we need moral and ethical instruction because we don't know how to live our lives properly. But what we need above all is to be right with God. We need more than anything that our sins would be forgiven, because the big problem of our life and the whole of our fallen humanity, the problems of our life and of our world, are problems of our wrong relationship to God. We are alienated from him, and he is angry with sinners every day, and he does something about it. Christ died, the just for the unjust. Why? To bring us back to God, to open the door and let us in, to give us a new beginning. A ransom has been paid. The prisoner can go free out of the condemned cell. The price has been paid now. That is the greatest thing, is it not? To know for a man who is condemned to death in the condemned cell, you can go free, the door is open. How can I go free from this world of sin and the potential of the consequences of my sin? How can I be delivered from a hopeless, fiery judgment by the death of Christ? This is the great thing that he did. And all the other things that he said and did, they are secondary. And much as we value everything about Christ, everything that he said and did is important. But not everything that he said and did is equally important. There is nothing for our sin and salvation more important than that Christ died for the ungodly, and that he went to Calvary and was willingly handed over and allowed himself to be taken and nailed to the cross, and then 3 days later he rose again. This is the great act of history, the most important and significant event in the whole of the history of our world. And that's what he's speaking about here. This is what satisfies God. He offered himself to God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God as a sacrifice. Take me. Pour out the wrath upon me. The word propitiation is used. He is revealed, he is given forth by God as a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is someone or something that turns away wrath. Our sins are covered, our sins are expiated by the blood of Christ. Satan is defeated in his resurrection. Life, not death, is affirmed. He rises never to die again. Behold, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. The firstborn of them that sleep, because Christ rose from the dead, we shall rise also. Can you think of anything more grand and glorious than that? Can you think of any of the heights of poetry or philosophy that you may have read which reach to this grandeur and magnitude? I can't. The message of the Son of Man, it reaches up into heaven. It reaches down into the depths of our terrible depravity and into that dark place where the penalty of sin must be paid for. It stretches to the whole world. He has come to be the Savior of the world. Everybody in the world who believes in him will be saved from the awfulness of everlasting wrath and brought into everlasting joy. That's what he's talking about. And that's why this is so important and so vital that we grasp it. I remember once hearing a narrative of a preacher, and when you think about it, the man was dead right. He was preaching a sermon, and I can't remember what the sermon was, but he told the congregation, "Even if you forget everything that I've said," he said, "there's one thing you must never forget, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin." And I don't know about you, and we're making no boast, but down through the years, I have remembered that. And I've often said that to people, well, whatever you think of Christianity or don't think, remember this. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That surely is the fundamental issue of our great need. And that surely is the fundamental glory of this great gift of the Son of Man, given over to this for us. And then finally this morning, just in a word, the last verse. "But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him." They are the disciples. They are the future founders of the Christian church. They are apostles. They are men who can work miracles. They have had him teaching them for over 3 years. They have sat. They have listened to him. They have seen him in action. They have heard this before, and they still don't understand it. They knew, literally the word in the Greek is, they knew not the word, the spoken word, the rhema, the spoken word. They didn't know what he was talking about. Now, I don't know precisely why they didn't know he was talking about. They ought to have known. They'd been told often enough. And surely by now they had recognized that Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled in the Son of Man. Can it be that they didn't know because they didn't want to know? That's possible. Because the implications of knowing this, the cross for him means the cross for them. Unless a man takes up his cross and follows him. And the moment we begin to accept that there is cross in the life of Jesus, inevitably, that means that we have to do a bit of cross-bearing too. Maybe we don't want to know about crosses overmuch. It may be that they're just far too worldly. Because the following verses, 33 to 37, speak of, they were arguing in the midst of this. He was teaching them of his great sacrifice for them, and they were walking behind him through Galilee. They were arguing who's going to be great. I want to be higher than you in the kingdom. Sinners, as Bishop Ryle puts it, how ridiculous. Here's the worms of the earth, the sinners of the earth, and they're arguing who's going to be great in the kingdom of God. How foolish. How incongruous. It may well be that they were just too ambitious. And they thought, like so many church people have always thought and still think, that by doing some good things and saying some prayers and performing some miracles or ritualism, they are going to be eminent in the kingdom. Easy misunderstanding. It could be that they are afraid to ask him overmuch about it because what he's teaching them is too painful. And it may be that they can't stand much more of this pain. We know that from the upper room. When he was telling them about his death. And they were all going to forsake him and flee. And one of them was going to deny him 3 times with oaths and curses. And one was going to betray him. And how they were cast down. And they were demoralized and traumatized by these terrible truths. And it may be that they're saying, well, we can't take too much of this. I don't know why. It doesn't tell us, but they were afraid to discuss the matter with him. And sometimes we may be like these disciples. There may be certain themes and motifs in the gospel, and the moment we begin to hear the preacher preach, we switch off because we just don't want to hear this kind of thing. People have said that to me. I didn't come to church to hear that. I came to church to be uplifted. And it may well be that there are those who would love to hear more about the glories of heaven and the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount, and they are beautiful. But when it comes to the washing in the blood, how ghastly, how barbaric, how offensive to our sensitivities. But it must be done. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here, and they were afraid to ask him. Let us not be afraid to face any issue that Christ raises. Let us not be afraid to ask him in prayer concerning anything that we do not understand. Let us not be afraid to face the darker passages of his ministry and his message. Let us also recognize that in these dark passages there is a great deal of light. The Son of Man is going to rise again. He's not going to be dead forever. And that's the glory of it. And that's the glory of the gospel message for our generation too. Because the gospel hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. Man hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. The law hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. And if Jesus is insistent on repeating this theme, we must be willing to listen to it and appreciate it and apply it. This is the heart of the gospel. And it's this gospel that we need. It's this gospel that saves. And if you and I believe and trust in Christ who did this for us, we shall be saved. Even if we don't understand it all, we shall still be saved. These disciples were saved, even when they didn't understand fully all the dimensions of what Christ was saying to them. So this is what he was meaning. This is what he was saying. And this is what we need to take to heart in this our day. May God grant that we would do so for Jesus' sake.